Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 7. We recently began a series on three people all in the life of David. There's Samuel, in Hebrew, Shemuel, Saul, Shaul, and Solomon, Shlomo. We were introduced to young Samuel even before his birth in 1 Samuel 1. His mother Hannah was not able to have children, and that curiously her husband had another wife that had plenty of children. And so she pours out her heart, and God heard her prayers and saw her tears. And she said, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. And God gave the child, gave her a child. She gave him back to the Lord. And he, after he was weaned, he grew, began to grow up in the tabernacle. And then there was old Eli, who was helping to teach him. And then we saw about the call of little Shemuel, teaching you some Hebrew tonight. Then we find in subsequent chapters, after his call, and he now came to know the Lord, the Philistines attack, and they were back and forth. You remember in the book of Judges, over and over again, and often a judge would fight them like Samson. And then we find out that terrible story about Eli and his two sons that were very wicked. And Eli had not trained them properly, did not discipline, they were spoiled, and then they end up dying. We're looking at that. And then we find out that the Ark of the Covenant was captured. Now, before we go further, you may wonder, what's special about this Ark of the Covenant? Just what was it? It wasn't an altar. It was a special box, actually, is what it means in Hebrew, because the word is sometimes used of a coffin. And actually, it is somewhat like a coffin. Now, behind me is not an altar, and it's not an ark. This is simply a communion table. If it was a little larger, this would be very similar to what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. It was a box in this general shape, and it was portable. It could be moved, and it was to be carried in a special way. It had four rings on the corners, and that they were to slip a stick through them. And just the Levites were to carry it on the shoulder, because God says nobody touches the ark. Now, later in Samuel, we'll see how people did touch it and they got slain. But, you know, I was thinking about that. People have said, well, what happened when the Babylonians broke in and stole it? How come they weren't slain? You could say it was deactivated because of the apostasy of Israel. God was not blessing the ark anymore. But also there's this story where the Philistines captured the ark, and they were punished by God. They said, we got to get rid of this thing. They were superstitious, and so they sent it back to Israel. But it was a special thing with significance. It was not an altar. In the tabernacle, there was an altar where the sacrifices were to be made, and that on that special day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering, they would take the high priest would slaughter a lamb on the altar and take the blood, not the carcass, and cover the complete top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that top was called the mercy seat. And interesting, in Hebrew, it meant covering. It's the one of the few Hebrew words taken over into English, kofar, or the kofareth. And then when the Jews translated into Greek, they used a word, helisterion, which is used in the New Testament for the propitiation that our Lord Jesus did. He sacrificed himself. He is the high priest, the book of Hebrews says. He was victim and victor, as one theologian said. And his blood was not on the Holy of Holies in the temple, but the book of Hebrews says that God looked upon it at the cross, and that we are saved by that. So, other unusual things about the ark. It was made of a certain thing, and God said to make these two statues of angels looking on to it. He said, what's that got to do with it? Well, 1 Peter 1 says that angels long to look into certain redemptive mysteries. Why would God send His Son to die for sinners? Angels are mystified, so they want to learn more about it. They don't know everything. And so the ark was moved from place to place. It was, verse 1 says it was once at Shiloh. And then it's moved back and forth, and now it's at Kirjath-Jearim. He said, well, why not back at Shiloh? Well, we see in this book that the Philistines had basically destroyed Shiloh, and now they have the Ark of the Covenant. Later it'd be returned, and that from Kirjath-Jearim, David would move it to Jerusalem. And you remember the star, he was dancing, and they were moving on an ox cart. Ox stumbled, and the ark began to fall off of it, and a man came to steady it. Oh, we can't have the ark fall into the mud. That's sacrilege. And the moment he touched it, he was killed. So it was like God saying, you're not supposed to put it on an ox cart, supposed to carry it, and it's only the priest, nobody touches it, so they learned the lesson. And it stayed in a certain house, and a man looked after it for a while until it was later moved to Jerusalem. Now, that would be come later, but let's get back to the text here. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord. By the way, ark, I had to throw this in. Ark is a different word used here than Noah's ark. And yet it was a similar idea, this oblong rectangular thing that symbolized salvation. And you know what they call the Bible scholars that study both the Ark of the Covenant and Noah's Ark, they're called archaeologists. Some of y'all have been to that life-size Ark down at the Creation Museum with Ken Ham. Anyway, back to this. So it says, they brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the Ark of the Lord. So here were two godly men that were looking after this. Abinadab housed it, and Eleazar took care of it. I don't know what that means. He didn't touch it. Did he protect it or what? But there is some significance in this as we go through these verses. God not only had priests, judges, prophets, but other godly men that would help out in various other ways that had to be godly. Just like today, God has elders and deacons within the local church, and God has something for everybody in the local church to do. Here's another lesson. I think I got this from old Matthew Henry, the Puritan. He said the Philistines misused it, and they were sorry that they did because they got punished. But now the Jews are showing respect and using it properly. And the lesson is that some people misuse the holy things God has given us. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. But that should not stop us from using them properly. That's a good insight. Meanwhile, back to the text, verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. So that's half of a generation. And, of course, Samuel was already judging and prophesying, and now he's moving to middle age. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They had lamented that that it had been stolen, even though it's returned. They said, well, what about the tabernacle? And, you know, during the time of Moses, God said there's a great future for us in the promised land. We're in the promised land, but they're the Philistines, and we're just not seeing this blessing. So they're lamenting because of their sin. That's why God had withheld a lot of their blessings. That's why God withholds blessings from us and from a nation. But this is a good sign that they're lamenting. Now, the word lament means to mourn. There's a book called the Book of Lamentations in the Bible, and that's what happened after the Babylonians defeated the southern kingdom of Israel and destroyed the temple and so forth. And then when they came back after their exile, the Jews had lamentations, and they were lamenting. But this is a good sign. They were going through a time of backsliding and national apostasy and defeat. But now they're about to enter a time of blessing. A time of blessing must start with mourning for sin. revival begins with repentance. Now, the word revival is a Bible word. The Bible says revive us again and so forth. It means to come back to life again. But spiritually, it's more than just excitement. It means getting right with God. Not just when unbelievers get saved, but when Christians clean up their act and get back on the straight and narrow more. And it has to begin with repentance personally. I think we'd all love to see national revival. I think some of us would settle for local revival. But it begins with an individual. And sometimes in the history of revival, it can be traced back to just one person. One of the famous revivals in America is traced back to two elderly women that were praying every day for God to send revival. But the first step is here, mourning for sin. At our conference, Mac Tomlinson spoke, and he had written that book about the great preacher Leonard Ravenhill, who often spoke on this. And he said something I'll never forget. He was a bold preacher. He didn't worry about stepping on toes. He could be blunt. And he said, some of you are praying for revival. Have you any idea what you're praying for? He said, the first step of revival is repentance. And when revival strikes, he says, it's like opening up the sewers of your heart. You want to go vomit. And then another sewer. Oh, and he says, that's what you read about, that the first stages of true revival. True repentance is a gut-wrenching thing. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, said, I know this is earthy, but he said, repentance is the vomit of the soul, where you're just pouring it out. And I'm so sorry, Lord, forgive me. Help me not to do it again. So here the people here are lamenting, but revival hadn't come yet. So then, verse 3, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. Now it says all, that doesn't mean all several million, but their representatives showed up. And he said, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now, remember, this was the chorus that went over and over again during the time of the judges. Samuel's the last of the judges. And he may have written the book of Judges. And so during that period, after the time of Joshua and before David, Israel was meant to be a special people, and God would bless them if they kept the covenant, but they kept going after foreign gods and goddesses. God would send pagans to conquer them. They'd cry out, Lord, we're sorry. God would defeat the Philistines and the Amorites and the others, usually through a great judge. And guess what? It was the same thing over and over again. Some of us that little on the other side of 50 will say it's like a broken record. Now, young people don't know what a record is. Some of them don't even know what a CD is anymore. But I listened to an old record not long ago, and guess what? It was skipping. It was like da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And it's the same thing over and over again. Well, that's what it was with Israel. This happens with us, too. Remember, we talked about besetting sins we just keep doing. So Samuel says, here's how you can break the logjam. Lamenting, and he says, return to the Lord. Now, these are the terms of repentance, restoration, and revival. Notice the four things he lays down before he says God will deliver you. Number one, he says, if you return. Now, that's of the essence of repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin. The Bible says that repeatedly. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, you turn from these idols. Look closely at the word return and put a hyphen between the E and the T. Return. Sin is turning from God. Repentance is turning back to God. You are returning. It's a change of mind, change of heart, change of direction. And the Bible says, let us return to the Lord. And it says here, return with all your hearts. God doesn't want half-hearted repentance. He doesn't want you to turn halfway around, three quarters of the way around. All the way around is what he wants. It's like when Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that means you have a broken heart for sin. Secondly, he says, put away foreign gods. And precisely, he's talking about the statues. And there were so many pagan gods and goddesses. There was Baal, or in Hebrew, Baal, the master. And then there's Chemosh and Molech, and they offered child sacrifice to these and many others. But he concentrates on one in particular. It says the Ashtoreths. Now that's the plural of Asherah, and it's variously spelled in Hebrew and other Middle Eastern languages. Who was this and why is she so evil? I'll spare you the details, but she was both the mother and the wife of Baal. And you can see what that involved. And in their pagan thing, they said, these gods do these things up there to bring us good weather, and we give them sacrifices, and they'll bless our crops. These were fertility gods and goddesses. And so they would do in their temples what they thought their gods were doing up there. Gross sexual immorality. Now, she was the mother goddess of the Canaanites, including the Philistines and all the others. And you look at other pagan religions in antiquity, they always had a mother goddess. In Egypt, it was Isis. And then there was Astarte and Ishtar. Notice the similarity of the names, because these were Semitic languages. And in Greece, there was Artemis, also known as Diana. And then there is Hera. And you say, well, that was back then. No, it's still around today. Have you ever heard of Wicca? Now, we're not talking about, you know, this is, you know, October 31st about witches flying in the air on broomsticks. No, it's the idea of the worshiping the mother goddess by women. And she could go by the name of Gaia or Mother Earth. It's more than that. Do a Google search, or don't do a Google search. But if you're curious, do a Google search on the goddess Sophia, which is the Greek word for wisdom, and they feminize her, and they say there is a goddess named Sophia. That's another name for Gaia. And some of them will even stretch it and try to twist Christianity around and say, instead of it was a male member of a trinity, Jesus becoming a man, it was this mother goddess became a human, and they mistook her for being Jesus. And so, I'm not making this up. They give her the name Christa. And they say, that's the goddess we follow, not Jesus. Jesus was a woman. They actually believe this. That's blasphemy, but it gets back to the idea of this evil mother goddess. And that she's to be worshipped with degenerate sexual immorality. And that's what happens in Wicca. And then child sacrifice. And I'm not going out on a limb. And again, I'm not making this up. There are those in Wicca that say that abortion is a sacrifice to the mother goddess. And they say you have not authenticated your femininity until you've had an abortion and get into Wicca. It's evil. But it gets back to this goddess Ashtoreth. Now, I've already gone out on a limb, but I'm not afraid to say so. But everything concerning Ashtoreth and everything today like that should be strictly illegal. Not just outlawing abortion and things like that, but Wicca, it's very, very evil. So God says here, put away the idols, have nothing to do with them, throw them in the fire. And an idol isn't just some statue, but it's anything that's number one in your heart and life. Number three, he says, prepare your hearts for the Lord. How? By repenting and remembering His word and His promises. Prepare your hearts. Now, you could do a concordance study on the word prepare in the Bible. God prepares people before He converts them. He enlightens their mind. He convicts their hearts. But we're told that God's people need to prepare their hearts, such as prepare our hearts for worship before we come to church. Boy, the Puritans and many modern Puritans say it should start on the night before. Turn the television off and don't stay up too late so that you can get up early in the morning and come to church. Begin to prepare your hearts. Number four, he says, serve Him only. Matthew 4, Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only shall you serve. This means obedience to all of God's commands, the Ten Commandments, the two love commandments, and all the other commandments. But that word obey is not used very much in Christian circles today. If you talk about non-Christians saying you need to obey God, they'll laugh at you. But remember, the essence of sin is disobedience to God's law. 1 John 3:4. Obedience is proof of our faith and repentance. Remember John the Baptist. Saw these people coming to get baptized. He says, repent. And then I imagine he got bold and said, you know, bring forth fruit of repentance. Prove it. You say you've repented before I'm putting you in the water. Prove it. Can you give me 5 examples of sins that you have repented of? By the way, I've asked people like that. You say you've repented? I don't want to say I get down and dirty, but sometimes I question people. So I say, well, prove it. Put up a shirt. Can you name 5 sins you have repented of and that has dramatically changed in your life since you became a Christian? Obedience is proof of our repentance. So these are the terms. And then God says, and then he will deliver you. God's not going to deliver us from certain things if we don't repent. Learn the lesson of Samuel's words here. Now, deliverance here means he will forgive us. He'll restore us. But in this context, it's also he will protect you from the Philistines. God can protect us from our enemies. God can protect our families. God can protect our nation. Our nation could be at war, terrorism. I was reading some intelligence reports this last week about, you know, intelligence advisors saying, what are we to make of that supersonic missile that China fired, and it caught our Defense Department off guard because it was the fastest intercontinental ballistic missile ever launched, and it went around the whole world lickety-split, and they said they could hit us before we know it's in the air. God should protect our family, our nation, if we turn to him. And if we don't, God could let our enemies attack our nation. We'd be fools to say it could never happen here. It happened in Israel. It's happened elsewhere. Leads us to verse 4. So the children of Israel put away the Baals, in other words, the statues of them, and the Ashtoreths. By the way, sometimes that's in the plural, Ashtaroth or Asherim, and served the Lord only. So they're beginning to fulfill the terms that God laid down to Samuel. Verse 5, Samuel said, gather all Israel, at least your representatives of the tribes and clans, don't bring the elderly on stretchers, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So he's calling for what is called a solemn assembly. I'm trying to think, anyone in our church was here when we had a very powerful preacher named Richard Owen Roberts come and preach? Was anybody here? There we are. You remember he came and preached. Matt, he could thunder. Matt, he is one of 2 preachers I know that can always put the fear of God into me. The other one's Al Martin. And you remember when he came? Boy, he thundered. He's probably the world's living authority on the history of revival. He's written huge books. But he also wrote a very challenging booklet called The Solemn Assembly. And this is one of the verses he alludes to. And that in the history of revivals, there'd be people praying. And then maybe the preachers would say, we need to gather together for a solemn assembly and repent and seek the Lord with prayer and fasting and repentance. And so it's like this, a solemn assembly. That's a good challenge. And it's not just praying for the nation, but praying for a family. A family can say, something's wrong. We're getting cold. Let's gather the family around and spend an afternoon praying and fasting. Maybe we should do this as a church. And he says, I will pray to the Lord for you. And we find his prayers later in verses 8 and 9. This tells us that he was the judge, and leaders should pray for those that lead. Fathers should lead their families in prayer. Pastors lead us. I'm convinced that bosses that own a business should pray for their people. Not necessarily gather them all together, but should pray for all the employees. God's put leaders in a place so that they should pray. And that would apply to politicians. How many politicians would you dare list that you think or men, or even women, of prayer, praying for the state or the city or the country they represent? That'd be a very short list. But they should. Probably none. Abraham Lincoln did during the Civil War. During the Persian Gulf War, President Bush called on Billy Graham, and they got on their knees and prayed. And I remember hearing about once, even Richard Nixon did when Watergate was crashing down on him. But politicians should pray for the people. Samuel was the judge of Israel, and he prayed. And They should pray for us, but we should also pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Pray for all those that are in authority. So they gathered together at Mizpah, verse 6, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. What's this about drawing water? It's probably a symbolic action, kind of like, you remember, Pilate symbolized, you know, "I don't want to have anything to do with this," and he washed his hands. You remember when David once said, when he was on the run, he said to some of his friends, he says, "Oh, that I could drink the water from the well in Bethlehem." And I like that, where some of his closest friends said, "Let's go and get that, even at the risk of our life." And they broke through and they brought back a bucket or a canteen of water. And David was so moved by this, he says, "I can't drink this. This is your blood. You risk your life." And it says he poured it out before the Lord. This could also be symbolizing pouring out our heart's desires, like Hannah, when she wept, tears came. Some have speculated that this became a tradition, not an ordinance, but the Jews would sometimes do this, and that perhaps this was at that time in John 7 when Jesus came and said, you know, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink," that perhaps they were at that very time pouring out water and people drinking it and so forth. That's what some scholars think. Also said they were fasting. We have a handout in the lobby on fasting if you want to know about it. It's on this side down by the bottom close to the nursery. Fasting is not a diet, and sometimes our health is not strong enough to fast, but it should accompany prayer, and it's a symbol that you're abstaining from sin. You're abstaining from food for a short time or a longer time, such as in an emergency. Now, here's again where I want to step on toes in Washington. They may not pray for us, but sometimes they have this thing called a prayer breakfast, and it's usually some fundraising, and they want to get their picture in the paper and so forth. So they show up, and that they have somebody up there praying after they've had their bacon and eggs. But you ever think about this? That's a prayer breakfast. Breakfast. Look at the word. Break your fast. That's what you eat first thing in the morning, because you fasted overnight by not eating. So our politicians may have a prayer breakfast, but you'd ask them to, "Why don't you skip a meal and pray all day long?" They'll look at you like you're crazy. Shows you the state of their heart. Well, these people listened to Samuel, and it says they fasted that day. They didn't eat that day. And in addition to their praying, they're confessing. They say, "We have sinned against the Lord." Just like David when he was confronted by Nathan. And Nathan said, "You are the man." David said, "I have sinned." He offered no excuses, no should we, and they didn't either hear, "We have sinned." And then David went on to write Psalm 51. By saying we have sinned against the Lord, that's confession without excuse or shifting the blame like Adam and Eve did and like we often do. Everybody's doing it, or I couldn't help it, or somebody goaded me into this. No. It's like in a court of law, we plead guilty and throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. That's what confession is. We have sinned against the Lord. And call it what it is, sin. Notice it's in the plural. We have sinned. What they're saying is each of us as well as all of us. That's a big breakthrough. Very important when people take responsibility for their sins individually and collectively. This is sometimes the breakthrough in marital counseling. When a couple's blaming each other, that counselor, that pastor is waiting for that moment, praying for the moment when they'll both say, "We're both wrong. Please forgive me." But usually it's all his fault, all her fault. It's both of your fault. You both need to say, "We have sinned against the Lord and against each other." Notice it says against the Lord. All sin is ultimately against the Lord. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." He didn't just blame Bathsheba. And some sin is against another person, but ultimately all sin is against God. Then it says Samuel moved to Mizpah and he judged there. Now he was the last and the best of the judges, and verse 15 says he judged for the rest of his life. Verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. They said, hey, they're all in one place. Now's the time to attack them. We'll never get this chance again. So somehow they got word on the Middle Eastern grapevine. And even though they had backed off before because of the ark, now they're preparing for another battle. They hadn't learned the lesson. So they're back at it again. And remember, this was 20 years after they had done it before. They had forgotten that they were defeated because God was on the Jews' side. But don't we often go and repeat certain stupid mistakes again? When are we ever going to learn? So Israel heard that, uh-oh, they're marshaling to about to attack us. And now they're panicking. Oh, no. Again, here's the broken record again back in the book of Judges. Oh, Lord, help us. They're about to attack us. Verse 8, so the children of Israel, and that doesn't mean just the little kids, that means all the descendants of Jacob, who was also named Israel, they said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Help, help, help. They went back to Samuel. Interesting, in times of severe emergencies and even threat of war, people will often turn to someone that they had not turned to before. Remember hearing a story about a famous Southern Baptist preacher. In fact, I got to hear him in person several times because I went to school with his daughters. And he some of you remember the chaplain of Bourbon Street. And this was in New Orleans where I grew up. And he'd go and preach up and down Bourbon Street in places. And all the bar owners and the drug dealers made fun of him, poured mugs of beer on his head. One guy poured a mug of beer on his head. A few days later, someone shot him in the chest with a shotgun. And when he was laid out in front of the bar, he said, go get the preacher. People will sometimes turn to a Samuel or to that preacher or to you. Be available. They may laugh at you, but say, if you ever change your mind, if you're ever in an emergency, contact me. They might, because you might be the only Christian they know. Sometimes they'll turn to people in a national emergency. My mind goes back to Sir Winston Spencer Churchill. In the 1930s, he was saying, we better start rearming because Hitler's on a war schedule. They laughed at him in the House of Commons. Guess what? After, September 2nd, 1939, Winston was right. They've attacked Poland. They're on the march. They're going to come after us with 1 year. And of course, then everybody was laughing at Neville Chamberlain because of his silly deal with Hitler. And then within a few months, they made Churchill prime minister, and he led them to victory. So they turned to a man that they secretly laughed at. Now, but they said, well, I think he really can help us. They turned to Samuel, and they turned to the Lord. Don't stop praying for us. Look at that. Don't cease praying. Brethren, don't stop praying. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not lose heart. He told a parable about that woman that kept banging on the door of the judge. Give me what I need. Give me justice. We call that importunate prayer. Jesus said, ask. And the Greek is keep asking. Don't just, Lord, give me this. No, he says, knock and keep knocking. Bang on the door. And someone asked me not long ago, when do you stop praying? Well, you can stop praying when God answers it or when he takes it off of your heart or you forget about it. But you might be praying for something for many, many decades. Some of us in this very room tonight have been praying for lost loved ones for over 30 or 40, maybe even 50 years. I'm thinking of one person in particular I've been praying for since 1972. Keep praying. Do not cease to pray. Verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Remember, he was a priest. He could do this. And Samuel cried out to the Lord. A word there isn't just simply a whisper. It's urgent prayer to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. He was a priest, chapters 2 and 3, and this was a special offering in addition to the ones that were mentioned in the book of Leviticus. And it was on an altar near, but not on the Ark of the Covenant. And he cried out. That means intense. Book of James says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What does the word fervent mean? It means fiery, energetic.
And not lackadaisical. Have you ever prayed like that where you're not only weeping, but it's like your guts are being poured out and you're begging God, like Hannah did. And maybe like mother, like son, Samuel knows how to cry out to the Lord. So should we. And it's a succinct prayer, sometimes like the disciples. Help, Lord. We're drowning. And God answered here. Now, God can answer soon or late. It's up to Him. And sometimes it's over, just like that. We can, even before we finish our prayer, the answer has come. But that's up to God. Our duty is to pray and keep praying. Now notice also, he's praying. He's both a prophet and a priest. Being priest, he is interceding on behalf of the people, speaking to God for the people. As prophet, he's speaking to the people on behalf of God. And there's two lessons there. Number one, that's what Jesus did. 1 John 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and he's our propitiation. He's the sacrifice. But parents should speak to God on behalf of their children and then speak to the children on behalf of God. It goes both ways. Learn to be like Shemuel, the praying judge. While he's offering this burnt offering, verse 10, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, just like the other side of the hill. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And then verse 11, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. So at the time of the sacrifice, somebody sent out, here come the Philistines. They've got us outnumbered. They caught us napping. They're right over there. But God answered Samuel's prayer. Notice this unusual way. God might answer your prayer in an unusual way that you hadn't thought of. Anybody know Ephesians 3:20? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. And he could do it in a different way as he did it here. So what did he do? Here come the Philistines with all their chariots and their armor and all that, and the Jews trembling. And then all of a sudden, loud, loud thunder. I've mentioned recently, if you've ever been very close to where lightning strikes, not thunder, oh boy, you can just feel it shaking. And so this loud, loud thundering. You remember back in the days of Joshua, when the Jews were about to fight these people, God said, huge hailstones, and not ones that, you know, the size of a marble, something the size of a watermelon. How'd you like to be out in a battlefield and have this huge hailstones come down and kill a bunch of people and scare the rest of them off? That's what it was like here, this thunder, and the Jews weren't afraid of it. They knew that God was sending it. There's irony here. Who was Baal? Baal was the storm god, the god of the weather. And God says, Baal, nothing. And so maybe they're saying, Baal, stop this thunder. It didn't happen because Baal couldn't do anything. And it confused and terrified them. And they began to run away like a scared jackrabbit. But the Jews took courage. You remember the story of Gideon. Vastly outnumbered. And yet when they blew the trumpet and broke the pitchers and said, you know, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the Midianites were so scared they began to kill each other off. And I imagine Gideon and his assistant were laughing at that. Look at that. Well, that's similar to here, that the Jews took courage when we saw the Philistines scared. Principle is God can use nature to answer our prayers and to do unusual things by his providence, such as in wartime, D-Day, the invasion, overcast, so what was left of the Luftwaffe couldn't pick them off on the beach. Also, the Battle of the Bulge. There was the heavy snow, and it kind of stopped the Nazis in the tracks, and Patton and the others said, well, how do we get out of this so we can go back to fighting? And maybe anybody ever see the old movie Patton with George C. Scott? He called in one of his chaplains, and he says, I want you to give me a weather prayer. He says, I beg your pardon, sir? What's a weather prayer? Pray that the Almighty would do something with the weather so that we can now go and defeat the enemy. So it's a famous story, a true story, that the chaplain wrote out a prayer, and then he prayed it, with the other chaplains, and they submitted it to Patton, and Patton had it mass-produced by the tens of thousands and given to all of the troops. Says, you pray this prayer. I'm not saying Patton was a godly man. He's rather profane. But he at least realized God is the God of nature. And he cleared the storm and the snow away, and the Allies won the last major battle of World War II. God can use nature. Verse 12. They celebrated the victories. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. Remember, Jacob set up a memorial stone. Joshua, a pile of stones at the River Jordan. And then in these incidents, it was like, well, in a later generation, the young Jewish kids would say, well, what do these stones mean? Archaeologists wrote a book with that title, What Means These Stones? These were war memorials, lest we forget. So we don't forget the Reformation, for example, or the mighty deeds of God in both biblical and church history, and in our history, lest we forget. And people have done things like this. They'll write in the Bible, you know, a certain date God answered their prayer, things like that. Memorials. Here's an interesting one that one of the Puritans mentioned that happened just in a generation earlier. You may have heard about the Spanish Armada. The Catholic imperialists from Spain were about to invade England. And King Philip, and they said, we're going to conquer them and going to make England a Catholic country and all this. And so the Protestants in England prayed and prayed, God save us, because they got us outnumbered. And guess what? God used the weather, and the English forces defeated the mighty Spanish Armada, which was the strongest navy in the world at that time. And so the people rejoiced, and someone in London said, we need to memorialize this. And so they struck a certain memorial coin, and on it were the Latin words, venit, vidi, vidit, and fugit. Now, you may remember the three famous Latin words from Julius Caesar when he had conquered a certain land. Veni, vidi, vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. The irony of this one, though, venit, vidit, fugit, was they came, they saw, they fled. So he's like said, they came so mighty, but they ran away with their tails between their legs. In other words, it was a memorial, like dancing in the street at the end of World War II. Notice it also says they called the name Ebenezer. You've heard of Ebenezer Scrooge. It's Hebrew for a stone of help, this memorial. Pop quiz. And Karen, you know what I'm about to ask. Is there a hymn that mentions an Ebenezer? Do you remember the name of it? Come thou fount of Ebenezer, come thou fount of every blessing, here I lift my Ebenezer. Some of you have wondered, what in the world has I got to, what's that verse mean? Now you know, it means I lift my rejoicing to God for him hearing me, and it's my prayer to him. So it's a symbol of a cry for help and celebrating victory. We've got Thanksgiving coming in a few weeks, and that would be a time for us to take time to thank God and not forget. We're almost finished. Verse 13, the Philistines were subdued and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. Now that means at that generation they didn't, but they'd be back, just like Satan would be back after he tempted Jesus for 40 days. He kept coming back. But why did they back off? Wasn't fear of the ark, perhaps fear of the Lord. They're probably afraid of this man Samuel. We'll see that over and over again. People were off. They didn't just respect Samuel. They feared this dude. Don't mess with Shemuel. He means business. He would strike fear in their hearts. Verse 14, so the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. You remember that's where Goliath came from, Goliath of Gath. And by the way, that area of the Philistines is what we'd call that strip of land today between Israel and Egypt. And Israel recovered its territories from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, the Amorites would be another term for the Canaanites in general. The Philistines weren't technically, physically Canaanites, but religiously they had the same idea, so they're lumped together. And so God kept the Amorites away. So they're restoring, like rebuilding after World War II. Verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. A lifelong judge, like the Supreme Court justices are appointed for life. Some of them, like Clarence Thomas, have been in for more than 30 years. And some of them should retire, and eventually they die or retire. But it says he kept judging Israel. He didn't coast on this victory, nor should we. God gives us some victory, some great shot in the arm. Don't coast on that and just live in the past. Go into the future. And he served God in this area that God called him to. Actually, several. He was a judge. He was a prophet. He was a priest. He was faithful. We should be faithful to whatever area of service God has called us to. It's our duty to find out what it is. Verse 16, he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel and all those places. I knew a preacher many years ago. He was the one that married Elizabeth Elliot's daughter and had, I think, 8 children. He started off his ministry as a pastor of 3 churches. And he'd make this circuit every Sunday morning. He'd preach the same sermon in this one and get in the car and drive to another one. Preach the sermon and go to another one. This is like the old-fashioned Methodist circuit riders on horseback. And they'd travel around like that on a circuit. That guy from Samuel. I was thinking of an old rhythm and blues song, C.C. Rider. And the C.C. stood for Country Circuit Riders. And so that's what Samuel was. Either walked or rode a horse or something, but he traveled in this general area, and he judged Israel in all those places. Verse 17, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there, just like certain preachers regularly travel, but they always find their way back home. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. The altar here was not the one for sacrifices with the Ark of the Covenant, certainly wasn't in the tabernacle. This was his personal dedication. Now, today we should not have a personal, physical altar and have an animal sacrifice. We don't need that. But I'm convinced there's another kind of altar that we should have. It's an old phrase that most people don't even hear. Some of us that have snow on the roof know what I'm talking about. It used to be called the family altar. Brother, you know what I mean? Where the Father gathers the family and we open the Word of God and we dedicate our hearts. That's for the fathers, which is like a priest in the family. Oh, that we would have the family altar. You fathers, particularly. Now, I know there's some families where the father's not there or he's deceased or he's not a Christian, in which case the mother needs to step up. But be like Samuel and have a family altar. That's our study for tonight. May the Lord put these lessons into our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Samuel, his godly example. We learn very little about his weaknesses. Help us to be Samuels in our generation. In Jesus' name, amen.